Jenkins with us tonight. I think we booked this like a year and a half or something like that ago to work it out, and he just speaks literally all over the country. He is either preaching or performing magic pretty much everywhere he goes. I don't know if you do that much anymore. No, it's hypnotism. That's what he does. But we are very excited to have him here tonight. Dell and I have known each other for many years. Dell is a graduate of Freed Hardeman. He's also completed graduate work at Southern Christian. I guess it's Ambridge University now. And he and I were in school together in the graduate program at Freed Hardeman. At that time, he was over in Hamilton, Alabama, and I was about 45 minutes away over in a little place called Hatley, Mississippi. And so we were just a stone's throw away and have been friends down through the years, and we're excited about getting closer to each other. When both of us were in this area, and of course he was in Hamilton several years. He was also at Granny White for several years, and now has been at the Spring Meadows congregation. Is it 2006? Is that when somewhere around there that he moved to the Spring Hill area, and that congregation has grown from about 80 members to a little over 600, and they built a new building, and he's just very, very excited about the work there. Sometime, if you don't ask him about it unless you want to hear about it, because he just oozes Spring Meadows, and it's great to see what ought to always be there. We ought to be excited about God's people, and we ought excited about the family that we're a part of. So I'm very grateful for Dale being here tonight. He has a great impact on the brotherhood. I don't know of anybody with a greater passion to preach. He will preach anytime, anywhere, and he's never preached too much for his blood. He's got the most listened to program, I guess podcast, in the church as I preach. And you might enjoy listening to that sometime. You can hear it through iTunes. And I'm not going to say anymore. I won't take up all your time, Dale. But Dale is going to talk to us as we continue our summer series theme of I Believe In. Dale is going to talk to us tonight about I Believe In Jesus.
Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Many of you remember that question. You're perhaps 13 or 14, maybe 16, and you walk down an aisle during a gospel meeting perhaps, or at a Christian camp, or during a service, and you stood in front of an audience and you were asked that very question. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you understand the importance of that question? Have you ever thought about how you answer that question? Answers changes the very course of your life. If Jesus is not the Son of God, then all that we do is folly. It just doesn't make sense. But if He is who He says He is, then it all makes sense. You see, if Jesus is not the Son of God, then these decisions that we make, the morality, the things that we live by, the life that we've determined to live, it's just foolishness. This going to church, this coming on a Wednesday night at 7 o'clock and spending an hour singing and praying and studying, it makes no sense at all if Jesus is not the Son of God. If He's not the Son of God, then it is all just vain folly. But if He is who He claims He is, it means everything. So in a relationship with Jesus, there must be a faith that looks at the evidence that says He's the Son of God, that leads you to believe with every fiber of your being that He is who He says, that He's God's Son. You see, Jesus Himself said that if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. But so what if we die in our sins? What big a deal is it that we have sins if He's not the Son of God? But if you evaluate and you determine that He is the Son of God, then it changes your life. Then my sins and your sins matter greatly. You see, He who says I must believe in Him also says that I must repent. Well, that very decision that we call repentance, it was Jesus who said, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. But if Jesus is not the Son of God, There's no reason to repent, to be sorry, to make a decision, to turn and to change your life. Just live it up. Enjoy life. Live for today if He's not the Son of God. And there's no reason to confess your faith in Jesus in order that you might be baptized. You know the story. Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. There's no need to make that profession. There's no need to go down into that water to be baptized unless Jesus is God's Son. You see, it was Jesus who said, whoever confesses me before men, I'll confess him before the Father. Have you ever considered, have you ever thought how strange it would look, how odd it would seem if some unbeliever, some foreigner maybe walked into this assembly this evening and saw us take some adult person, someone who is able to reason out of their own and put them in water and someone else to submerge them down into that water? They think, what on earth is the meaning of all this? And I'm telling you tonight that it is meaningless if Jesus is not the Son of God. That's the heart of the issue. Why do you believe that He's the Son of God? You see, if your basis of your faith is that your mom and dad told you that Jesus is the Son of God, didn't they tell you about the tooth fairy and the Easter bunny, and you know how that turned out? Is He the Son of God or not? And if He is, then when He describes with His own mouth the He who shall be saved, then the He who shall be saved is in fact the one who He said would be saved. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's the He who will be saved. So I ask you tonight, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Why should you? How much faith would it take to convince you? How much evidence would it take for you to believe that He's the Son of God? In John chapter 20, John says, I've written down enough in this one book of the Bible, the book of John, enough signs to convict you that Jesus is the Son of God. Enough, John says, there's much more. In fact, in the next chapter, in chapter 21, he'll say if everything that Jesus did was written down, the world couldn't contain the book. So John says, in these 20 chapters, I've written down things to convince you that Jesus is the Son of God. So tonight, I want us to look at the book of John, but not through the eyes of the 21st century. Not through the eyes of who we are sitting right here in this assembly tonight. Can I borrow your mind? Can I borrow your imagination for just a few moments? And will you imagine with me that we travel back 20 centuries? And we go back and pretend in our minds and our imaginations that we are there in the first century when He was living on this earth? For there is no doubt that Jesus lived. People don't dispute that. Many who do not even believe He's the Son of God don't dispute that He lived. Can I draw pictures in your mind in such a way, with your help, that we can go back there and see what is happening? For you see, those were real people who actually saw it. Scene number one. John chapter 2. You might turn there. Imagine today with me that you were living in the first century. And the job that you have is you are a hired servant at a wedding feast. You've been working, I don't know how long, much longer than wedding feast in than our century goes. But it's been your responsibility to make sure that the wine is there, that it's at the feast, and that it's being distributed evenly. And all of a sudden, you notice something. We're going to run out of wine. And finally, you empty that last vessel of wine that is there, and the governor of the feast is notified, and all sorts of problems have developed in your life. And then the most amazing thing that will ever happen in your life, the most life-changing thing that has ever happened or will ever happen, happens when this man walks up. This stranger that will impact your life like no one has ever done it before. He's just a guest. But his mom is there, and she says, whatever he says to do, you do it. And with enough authority to convince you of that, he then says, see those six water pots over there? Fill them up with water. And you do so. And with your own hands, you dip down into that water supply with whatever vessel you have. And you carry that water and you pour the first vessel to the first vessel, and you carry it again and again and again until you've carried 180 gallons of water, nearly 1,500 pounds of water from one place to another. And then all of a sudden, this man, with your back aching but your reputation on the line, says, "Now take some of it out." And with your own hands, you dip down into one of those large containers and into the water, and you don't know how to explain it. It's no longer water. You smell the aroma before your own eyes. The water has been changed into wine. Who is this man? In your imagination, you don't have the answer. But immediately that becomes job one. I'm going to find out who this is. You search deep in your mind trying to figure out what just happened. You look at the vessel and you know the water was in there. You know where it came from. You know better than anyone knows there was no more wine anywhere around. If there had been wine around, you would have brought it. And the wine is carried to the governor. And the governor of the feast tastes the wine, and it's the best wine, better than any that's been served so far. You don't even know his name. But that's job one. You find it out, and burned deep within your imagination of your heart is this name: Jesus of Nazareth. John chapter 4. Not too many days pass, and you hear that he's back in your city. Now let me ask you, if you've been there before and you heard he was back in your city, what would you do? I know. You would go. So you do. You go just to see what might happen. You're in Cana of Galilee, and from some distance away, a nobleman comes running. Noblemen in that century didn't run. This is a man of authority. He's impassioned as he cries out, "My child is sick! My child is sick! Come quickly, lest he die!" And perhaps you, as a father or mother or one who is a child or has a brother or sister, you have someone who loves you or who you love, and you understand the cry of the father. You know what it's like to have a child that is sick, and you hear the pain in his heart. He's at the point of death. Come quickly, lest he die. You know what he does? He speaks seven simple words. "Go, your son is made whole." It's some distance back to Capernaum from there, but you follow him. And as the nobleman approaches his house, the servants come running out and say, "Your son became whole. Your son is well. When did it happen?" "Yesterday at 1 p.m. And you remember that that was the very moment that this man of Nazareth said, "Your son is whole." Who is this man, Jesus? Who is he? John chapter 5. You have a friend. He's been crippled for 38 years. And while you live up in Galilee, every now and then you're down in Jerusalem, like most in that century. And you've helped carry your friend to one of these pools there around Bethsaida. There's this porch of the temple, and there's this belief that seems a little strange to you, but the belief says that an angel comes down and dips his finger in the water, and the water stirs, and whoever gets in the water first is healed of whatever it is they have. So around that porch are blind people and lame people, paralyzed people, and your friend is there. You know, because you carried him there that morning. And you happen to be there as this man Jesus walks up to your friend who hasn't walked in 38 years, and he says, "Arise, take up your bed and walk." And before your very eyes, your friend walks. Who is he? You quit your job. You sell your house. You do anything to follow him. You start following him everywhere he goes. They even start calling you a follower, a disciple. You go everywhere you can. You want to be around them. When he speaks, it's different. Never a man spoke like he spoke. You listen and marvel because he doesn't speak like the Pharisees and the scribes of that day, but as one with authority, and that same voice of authority that said, fill up those water pots, is now saying, you've heard it's been said. But I tell you, a new day is coming. A new order is coming. All will be fulfilled. I'm going to build a kingdom, and you can be a part of it. And you begin to think, maybe he could build a kingdom. It's just possible that if some Roman soldier walked up and tried to harm him, he could strike him down if he wanted to. He could strike down a whole army from what you've seen. Scene 4, John chapter 6. And for days you follow him, hanging on every unique word. This time, you're up in Galilee, and you're hungry. And there are 5,000 men, not counting the women and children. At least that many more. 10,000, 15,000, we don't know, but 5,000 men for sure. And they're just like you are, listening to every unique word that this man says. It's gotten late in the afternoon and you're hungry, but you don't even realize it's past lunchtime because you're listening so intently. But you hear them say, cause them to sit down in groups of hundreds and fifties. And you see them as he takes the food that one boy has. And with your own eyes, you see him as he begins to pray and to break the bread and the fish, and he gives it out. Not just to the folks on the front row, not just to the 12 behind them. He gives it and gives it and gives it, and you're sitting right there on the front row watching this. And the more he breaks, the more there is, until 5,000 men are satisfied and so full. And he says, let's not waste anything. Take up what's left over. And what started as just a few is now 12 baskets full. Who is this man? Who is this Jesus? John chapter 6, around verse 23. Night begins to fall. And whereas the disciples go into a mountain, whereas Jesus goes up into the mountain, the disciples get in a boat. And you remember that night, not so much as it was happening, but you remember the next day, because the next day Jesus is on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He didn't get in the boat with the disciples. By this time you know Simon Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. You knew Levi. You'd paid your taxes to him before he had turned cold and decided to follow Christ. They're your friends now. The sons of Zebedee, James, John, you know them. So you ask, how did Jesus get there? And they tell you of that night. The tale is unbelievable. Of being out in the Galilee, some 3 or 4 more miles out, and that storm came up. Oh, you know those storms on Galilee. They can wreck a ship as fast as anything. If you've been out there and you've seen them, it's sure death for a sailor out there. And you remember that storm. Not because you were there, but because you were on the shore. You remember the winds and the waves. And they said, we saw something coming toward us. We thought it was a ghost. But it was him. He was walking, not swimming. He was walking on the water. And he came to us. And he went the rest of the way in the boat with us. But even more impressive, he stood up and he told that sea and that storm, peace, be still. What you remember from that night as you stood on the shore is not Jesus walking on the water, for you didn't see that, but how suddenly that storm had stopped. It went from a raging, billowy storm to a mirrored glass on the Sea of Galilee. Who is this man Jesus? Scene 7, John chapter 9. Your other friend, The blind one, he was born blind. There's been a lot of discussion about your friend. Why is he blind? Some of the discussion is just foolish. Did he sin? Well, how could he sin? He was born blind. Did his parents sin? Maybe what caused this calamity? But then Jesus is in Jerusalem and you are there again. Your blind friend is in the presence of Jesus and you see this man, Jesus of Nazareth, as he spits on the ground and he makes some dirt, a clay-like substance with the spittle and the dirt, and he places it over the eyes of your friend. And in that voice of authority, he says, "Go now, wash in the pool of Siloam." And you know that pool. You've been there many a time. So you take your friend by the hand and you lead your friend to the pool and you watch him as he makes his way down the steps into the water, and as he gets to the edge, he leans over and he anoints his eyes with the water. And the chills precede the tears as he begins to shout, "I can see! I can see!" Your friend's not blind anymore. Who is this man, Jesus? John chapter 11. Then it happens. Over in Bethany, that close family, well known, two sisters, a brother, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, everybody knew how close Jesus was to them. Lazarus is dead. You go immediately. You help bind his body. You help carry that lifeless body and put it in a cave-like tomb. You and several others are involved in rolling that stone off to close that grave. What do you say at a time like this? It is very probable that when this man Jesus arrives, that Mary and Martha are saying word for word what everyone else is thinking. In fact, they probably said it to each other even before he got there. You know, if Jesus had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And you've seen enough by now to think, yep, that's probably right. Then word comes, Jesus is here. The Master just came into town and he's calling for you. And first one sister and then the other rush out. And to their comments, he simply asks, "Where have you laid him? Where's the body?" Don't roll back that stone. It's been 4 days. He stinks by now. It's grotesque. It's repulsive to unbury the dead. But nonetheless, of that voice, he says, "Roll back the stone, and you will never forget it." And even today, the memory of it causes you to shudder, and the little hairs on the back of your neck to stand up. Marshall Keeble, the famed black evangelist, used to say that if he just cried out, "Come forth," that everybody who had ever died would have come out of the grave. But he shouts into that dark tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." You squint for your eyes to adjust to the dark of the cave, and deep within it, it can't be. You see movement, and dead Lazarus walks out. Who is this man, Jesus? He even raises the dead. But it all starts to unravel. They lie about him. They arrest him illegally. It's a mockery of a trial. Everybody knows it's a farce. False witnesses all around, held in the dark of the night. Rulers who simply wash their hands because they don't want anything to do with it. A criminal released rather than a righteous one. They lie about Him. They nail Him to a cross. And you're there as they take the body down. And you see the women as they follow that funeral procession, and that body is laid in a grave, and another stone is moved, and another grave is closed. John chapter 20. God wants you to believe that when those women went to that tomb on that Sunday morning, that a heavenly being was standing at that grave and said, "He is not here. He's risen." Paul will write 30 years plus later. He was seen by the 12 and by others, by James, by Thomas, but at one time by over 500 at one time. There was no doubt He was alive. And then Paul says, "I saw Him. He's risen." My friend, you did not see it. You were not there. Let's move out of imagination back to reality of this night. I ask you tonight, do you believe with all of your heart that He who turned the water to wine, cured the nobleman's son, raised the crippled, multiplied the loaves and fishes, and walked in the water, that He who stilled the storm, that opened the eyes of the blind and raised the dead, do you believe that God could raise Him from the dead? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? And do you believe that tomb was not open so that He might get out, but so that men might look in and see that He was not there? And do you believe that while they beheld, He was taken out of their sight? Do you believe that being stood there beside those 11 men and said, "Men of Galilee, why are you standing gazing to heaven? This same Jesus shall come in like manner as you've seen Him go." Do you believe He will come again with all His holy angels before Him, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered around Him, and He will separate the one from the other, the ones who believed from those who did not believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? You say you do. But even the demons believe. They tremble at that belief. How will it affect your Thursday? How does it affect it when you pay your taxes? How does that belief affect it when you get the report from the doctor that your loved one has cancer? How does it affect it when it's your child that's injured? How does it affect the way you live in your neighborhood? How does it affect how you treat your enemies? How does it affect how you treat your brethren? The ones you like and the ones you don't. You say you believe. But if I believed in one who could raise the dead, who could cause the blind to see, I think I would tell somebody else about it. If you really believe, who have you told about it? You see, it's the simplest of things to stand before a crowd of 300 or 400 or 500 or 700 people and confess, "I believe Jesus is the Son of God." But in many areas, that's called for comatose Christianity, casual faith that affects nothing, easy believism. If you really believe, what are you doing about it? Do you believe with all of your heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And if you do, hasn't made a difference in your life? Has it made a difference in your marriage? Has it made a difference in how you approach death? Has it made a difference in how you treat others? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray together. Father, I am sure that in an audience like this, there are some who've only counted the clock tonight. Their greatest concern is when we'll all be over. And Father, with my frailties and weaknesses, I'm aware that handling your word is such a huge task. Thank you that we have your word. And Father, right now we thank you for John, who Jesus loved so much, and who wrote so that we can believe. May that be the result in our lives of these writings. And Father, now I pray that you will bless us as we go out from here. And as in each of the tomorrows ahead of us, we strive to live out what we confess within the walls of this building. We are weak. We ask for your strength. And Father, we offer this prayer, we ask these things because of Jesus, who we believe walked this earth, who was tempted in all points like we are, who lived and died and lives again, that we long to see someday. We offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to thank you tonight for listening. I want to thank you for the privilege of being with you. I know many of you have connections with some of the good people at the Spring Meadows congregation. And I'm thankful for the influences that so many of you have been on them and for the prayers that you've offered in our behalf. I'm grateful for your ministers in this church. I believe I know every one of them. They're such a blessing in my life. Kirk didn't tell you, but Kirk and I actually met, I believe, unless I'm wrong, in an airport in the Ukraine. We live 45 miles apart, and we met in an airport in the Ukraine. And he didn't know I was going to be there. I didn't know he was going to be there, because we didn't know each other, so that'd make sense, wouldn't it? And he was on a mission trip going to Donetsk, and I was on a mission trip going to Dnipropetrovsk. I think